book of Acts, chapter 5. And shall we begin with prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are thankful again for this day. Thank you for the people that you have gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning here. Thank you for the salvation that you've given to us. We ask now that you would open up your word to us. Amen. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and as many as heard these things. And by the hand of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Then came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one of them. I'm going to stop there. This is a fairly long chapter, and I don't think that we're going to get any further than these verses this morning, so we won't read the rest of it right now. We have just been through the last few verses of the last chapter, the story of the fact that everybody in Jerusalem at this time was selling all their possessions, bringing all the money, and laying it at the apostles' feet. And distribution was being made from these funds to everybody as they had need. And the people were spending their time, rather than the way we're spending our time, the bulk of our time today is spent on living life. We work. That's what most of our hours get put into, is work. And preparing food and keeping up a house and a car and whatever else we do. They weren't doing much of that. They were spending most of their time directly in gospel work. They were preaching. They were healing people. They had meetings going. From what it looks like, every single day they had meetings going. And so they were living off the money from the possessions that they all had, that they had sold. We are not following this pattern today. This was something that the early church did for a very short amount of time, where they sold everything they had for a very specific purpose, because they had just been commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This was a new message that was going out to the whole world. And for a time being, they lived a very unsustainable earthly life to get a new movement on its feet. If Christianity had continued doing that until this day, we would have long ago lost all of our lives. The Bible would not have been kept up. We would not have it today. We wouldn't have copies to read. There would be nothing in Christianity but the absolute worst of poverty. And you guys can ask a question when I say something like this. How do we know this to be true? Because isn't God the owner of everything? Can't God make a cow walk off from the farmer's field and come and butcher itself in front of us and hand us its meat to eat? If we're serving God, can't God do for us? I mean, He's promised, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, which was food and clothes, these things will be added unto you. So why, if this life, even though this life that they were living was an unsustainable life, why does that necessarily mean that we should not do it and trust God to take care of us? Well, there's actually probably more reasons than we could go through in an hour's time as to why that is so. The first and foremost reason we already went over, because it is not the pattern that is showed to us in the New Testament of how the saints were taught to live. That's the first thing. But if you want to get into the nature of God and the way that He works, you want to read through the rest of the Scriptures, I'll tell you one of the books that every young person should start with is the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is written to the old people because Dale and Jeff here have the capability. After they have lived a consistent Christian life, they have the capability of walking off from it if they choose to. So the book of Proverbs is to them too. But the book of Proverbs is more to Abby and Crystal. Because it's the young people who are coming up, growing up, deciding what they are going to do with their lives, that need to know that there is such a thing as sowing, and there is such a thing as a harvest, and what you do with your life will determine what is going to come out of it. And God lays down laws for us to follow that cannot be broken unless He tells us to. And every once in a while, just every once in a while, God asks us to break the laws of normal and tells us that He will take care of the issues that might arise from that. Every once in a while, God asks us to be a fool, but it's very, very rare. Generally speaking, the things that we're asked specifically to be fools about is not attaining anything in this life so that we might attain something in the next life. That's not foolish in regard to this life. That's only foolish in the eyes of the world. Because while we do not pursue the attainments of this world in this life, we still pursue the necessities of this life. Nobody can neglect that and seek the attainments that they are seeking for in the next life, because you have to do so at the disobedience of God, who is the rewarder of those who obey Him. So it's a very good thing that all you young people study the book of Proverbs. One of the things that you'll be told to do if you study the book of Proverbs is listen to me. Believe that? Scary. You won't be told to listen to me, though, at the expense of listening to everybody else on earth, too. Actually, the book of Proverbs is going to point you first towards your father, who many people think of all people on earth, that's the last person I should listen to. So we're not following this pattern here that the early church followed for a very short amount of time, and they completely impoverished themselves to a point that they had nothing, they had no ability to get anything, and they were now being supported as missionaries by the Gentiles later on in the scriptures. That was fine. God approved of what they did, but it's not a pattern for us to follow. But now Ananias and Sapphira are two unconverted people in the church. They, like many, many other people, have heard the word of God. They have believed. They have made a profession. They have joined the people of God. They have begun to follow the things that the rest of the people of God are doing. But they have never been saved. It's very easy, very, very, very easy for people to do this. Because, as a general fact, liars, which is what they were, it was their inborn character to be liars. Liars have the easiest way on earth of deceiving everybody around them as to who they are. Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter and to the Holy Ghost about a sale of the property. But that was not Ananias and Sapphira's first lie. The first lie that they told was the fact that they wanted to follow Christ. And then they began to lie on a daily basis, fitting in with the people of God. Doing the things that the people of God did, going to the same church that the people of God went to, being like the rest of the people, while inside in their heart, they had never accepted what the people of God had accepted. They had never come to a place in their lives where they had repented of their personal sin. It's easy to repent of sin. We can all repent together as a nation. You know, Ananias and Sapphira could have said, the awfulness that we did as a nation in killing Jesus, that was just terrible. They could have repented of the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their ridiculous way of living. They could have repented of a few of their own personal sins. They might have repented of the fact that they didn't read the scriptures enough. And maybe that they slept too long in the morning and weren't very hard working. I hear a lot of that kind of repentance going on a weekly basis in this church from people in Wednesday night prayer meetings. I'm not doing this great. Pray for me that I'll speak more for God. Pray for me that I'll do more of this. Is these little repentances from people who you sometimes have to wonder if there's anything real inside. And what's going on inside that heart? Is there any real understanding of Christianity? Is there really any repentance? You know what? Repentance has a few main keys to it. We've been told by a lot of scholars over the last 100 years that repentance is a change of mind. Any of you guys believe that? Ezra and Noah believe that repentance is a change of mind. Anyone else? Okay, there's a few more. I think repentance is a change of mind too. along with about seven other things. And many of the scholars who are teaching repentance to be a change of mind, they define repentance as a change of mind, do so at the expense of the doctrine of repentance, because they're trying to get rid of what the Bible means when the Bible says repent. Because let me tell you something, guys. If I'm in the car driving to church this morning, and I decide I would rather go to Florida, and I change my mind about going to church, I'm going to go to Florida instead, and I end up here at church, I didn't change my mind. It's a joke. We change our mind that way all the time about things that we're sorry for in our lives. I shouldn't live this way. I shouldn't be this way. I shouldn't do this thing. I'm done with this. While we continue on the same path, doing the same thing with the same fervor for the same reason forever. That's not repentance. Repentance means a turn from sin. And if you want a Bible definition for the word repentance, repentance is turning from sin. It is a change of mind. It is a change of mind about sin. It is a change of mind about God. It is a change of course. It is a turnaround. It is, but ultimately, when you get down to the very end of the work, it works in a person's life. A person who has repented is a person who has quit sinning and started living a holy life. That is what repentance is. I don't believe Ananias and Sapphira had ever done that with their sin. Because while you look at a person's life, you can watch for a while and you can see nothing bad, let's say. But eventually, a person is going to do something that is going to show us exactly what their character is. This is what Ananias and Sapphira did in this story. They sold a possession. They sold a possession, but before they sold the possession, they had some discussion about it privately. Be careful with that. Be very, very careful with how private you are as a person. Because the Bible says, "He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." If you are a person who doesn't care anything about anything except what is right and what God wants, you don't need to be a person who hides. There's nothing to hide. Now, it may be sometime that grandma, with a nose 4.5 inches long and glasses 3 inches thick, might scowl at you sometimes for things that you do that she shouldn't scowl at you for. And it might be that it would be better, you think, to do what you're going to do behind her back so as not to get that scowl. You might feel that way. But at the end of the day, generally speaking, the life that is honest is open. Ananias and Sapphira had decided to sell a piece of a possession. They didn't know how to get away without it. Everybody else was doing it, though God hadn't told them they had to. And Peter tells them that. God hadn't told them they had to. Nobody in the church was pressuring them to do it. But it's just peer pressure. It's what everybody in the church is doing. And so everybody in the church is selling their stuff. And they've got this thing that they don't really feel like selling. And so they come up with an alternative at home where no one else is seeing anything. They come up with an alternative. We're going to sell this thing. We're going to go tell the church that we sold it. But we're going to keep some of the money. And it's between me and you. Nobody else has to know this, they said. Now, there was nothing wrong with them keeping some of the money. It was their possession. And when it was sold, it was their money. Peter said so. But there was something absolutely, incredibly wrong with what they did. So they sold a possession, they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now Peter, in this situation, I believe right now he is filled with the Holy Ghost. I do not believe that Peter had security cameras installed in Ananias and Sapphira's room where he watched them talk about this. I do not think that he had a nosy spy that was standing by when the sale was made and they reported on him. I believe that Peter here is simply nothing else than filled with the Holy Ghost. And he sees through what Ananias says to him when he comes in with the money. He sees through it. So it says in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price? Let's read verse 4 also. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. We have in this book that we believe in, profess, love, cherish, and obey. We have in this book the statement that says all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. All liars. As you study the scriptures, you read through God's book and you find out what God likes and what he dislikes and what he's hard on and what he's soft on and when he forgives and when he judges. And some of this can span a multitude of different scenarios, both with the saved and the lost. We oftentimes are forced to come to the conclusion that God is somewhat like a grandpa. He's very tender and he's very soft. And while he says things very strict, and while he has an unbending standard, and while there is only one truth and only one right, he understands who man is and he lets them get away with a lot. Sometimes God lets his people get away with more than his people want to let them get away with. But there are certain places that God sets lines, that he makes absolutes, and he holds an absolute standard. In all of your understanding of righteousness, and especially those of you who have children or are planning to have children and are going to be raising children, you need to make a very vast difference between the things that get no mercy and the things that are of a more general character. Lying is one of those things that stands at the head of the list with a very short list of things that God always utterly condemns all the way. It is one of the things that I would say in raising kids is probably one of your top priorities. You can get all wrapped up in having your kids call me sir. They can call Noah Mr. Brainerd. They can be taught manners at the table. They can be taught to not fight. They can be taught to not fuss. They can be taught to be careful with work they do and get dishes clean. And some of those things are extra good, and some of those things are a matter of preference. But if you do not instill in your kid, by the time that they learn to talk, if you do not instill in them with an unbending, unmerciful rule that lying will never be tolerated in any form at all, you will fail your child in teaching them the foundational principles of being able to serve God. I have a few kids. And the one thing that I have seen is that by the time they are two and talking well, they are well versed in the ability to lie. I have a feeling that it starts earlier than I am able to detect it. But I know for certain by the time they're two, they're learning to lie. The scripture says that we go astray from the womb speaking lies. Right from the time we're born, we start speaking lies. Especially kids learn it early when they are younger and they've got older kids in the family. Because it just happens to be one of the older children's most memorable moments in life. To tell mommy and daddy and perhaps other people all the things that the little one is doing that they're not supposed to do. I'm not sure why that is such fun, but I enjoyed it when I was a kid too. And I'm pretty sure that probably most of you guys helped yourselves to some of that, unless you were the young one in the family. And so when you've got this accusation coming against you all day long, it is the natural instinct of every human being to defend themselves. Lying starts right there. Jasper did this. No, I didn't. Well, you see, if the truth is known about who we are, we might be in trouble. This is one of the policies that I hold for raising kids. I think it's a good one. If you guys can improve on it, you go ahead. Let me give you this policy. A child should always get a much severer punishment for lying about something than for anything else that they do as a young kid. Always the punishment should be severer for lying about something than for whatever it was that they would have gotten punished for doing. There is no way to teach a child that it is not worth it to try to get out of punishment besides making the punishment worse for trying to get out of the punishment. There's no other way it works. And the scripture is clear as a bell on the subject of lying. If you are lying, your relationship is wrong with God. If you are a liar, there's no hope of heaven. There's no hope of eternal life. Now, we're not talking here about a person who tells a lie, okay? Good people slip and do bad things, and there is forgiveness for sin, the scripture teaches. All right, if we all had to be perfect, none of us would be going to heaven. So you can be an honest person, fail, tell something that's not true, repent, God's forgiving. You don't go to hell because you told a lie, but the Bible says liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. As somebody who has the character of lying, somebody whose life is not honest, you may fall into that category by never speaking a thing ever that is untrue. You may fall into that category by simply living a life that is a lie. But for certain, when you open your mouth, you've got something to say, and it is not the truth, and you know it to not be the truth, which is what makes it a lie. We all say things that are not true because we don't know better. There are people all over this country that will tell you that Chevys are better than Ford. That is not a lie. If I said it, I would be lying. Okay? But most people who say it are not lying. I'm just kidding about that, because honest, the fact of the matter is I don't even know. I happen to be prejudiced towards Ford. Let me tell you, Peter asked Ananias the question, "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart?" I'm going to tell you why Ananias conceived the thing in his heart. Ananias didn't answer the question, but I will answer it for you based on many other things that God gives us in the Scriptures. Ananias conceived in his heart to sell his property, whatever it was, and to bring a piece of the price and give it to the apostles, and to keep some of the money for himself and to be dishonest about it. Ananias conceived this thing in his heart because many years before in his life, he had done the same thing on a much smaller scale, had gotten away with it, and had formed a habit of life for himself. That's why Ananias did it. There's people in this room here that are still young enough that you should be warned against forming habits that are bad. We can make choices to do things that are just a little bit, we feel just a little bit not right. But they're not going to hurt us, because Mom and Dad aren't going to think them serious enough to discipline us over. And we're pretty sure that God isn't any harder than our parents. We tend to have that opinion when we're growing up. Don't ever have that opinion, because God tells us that no matter what else on earth we do or don't fear, we are always supposed to fear Him. And anybody who has more fear towards man than fear towards God will never make it to heaven. No matter what on earth you're afraid of, everybody should be afraid of God. But we tend to think that God isn't harder than our parents when we're young kids. We're going to get away with it. And we have convinced ourselves that this little thing that we do isn't so bad. But the fact of the matter is, drips of water don't form gullies, but many drips of water together form gullies. There are some places you don't want water to run, ever. Because the Bible warns us that doing things that form characters in our lives reap judgment later. When you go out and you decide you're going to sow a little bit, plant, and you're going to plant a field of let's do nettles today. Let's plant a field of nettles. You can look at every single nettle seed that you have by itself, and you can justify the fact that it's too small to worry about. You can put ribbons on it. You can paint it. You can do whatever you want to it. But if you sow a nettle seed today, saying it's not worth worrying about, it won't provide a big enough crop that you can't deal with when the crop is due, you will sow a nettle seed tomorrow.
Sorry, I'm not sure what you said.
And you will sow a nettle seed the next day. And you will sow a nettle seed the next day. And when you get known for sowing nettle seeds, and the wrong friends gather around you because you are somebody they can have fun with, you'll sow 10 nettle seeds on that day because somebody's expecting it of you. And as you go through life and you form a character, you will one day walk up to an apostle of Jesus Christ and lie boldly to his face because you have no character. It says in verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. It is not common that people drop dead because of sin. It happens. We have stories throughout church history of happenings like this, but it's not common. But I want to warn you something here. The reason that this story is in the scriptures here is not to tell us that if you tell a lie, you're likely to die on the spot for it. The reason this story is in the scriptures is to tell us that if you tell a lie, you are of the same character as Ananias, and you're coming to judgment. Because while some people die immediately for sin like this, Paul warns us that some men's sins are open before unto judgment, and others they follow after. And I'll tell you right now that 99% of the world sits in that verse in the word others. You are not going to get away with your sin. You cannot lie and get away with it. Ananias, as a wicked man here, dies under the reproof of Peter. And he's buried. And verse 7 says it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Can you imagine that? I think the culture might have been a little bit different than today. But 3 hours after Ananias has made his fatal lie, dropped dead on the spot and been buried, his wife doesn't even know her husband is dead. And she comes into church. She was probably curling her hair and getting her makeup on, so she was late for the meeting. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. Now Sapphira has an opportunity in her hands because she's feeling guilty inside, because nobody sins and doesn't feel guilty. She knows what's going on. She knows she's doing wrong. She knows Ananias has already come that morning. She knows she's talked to Peter because Peter's asking her a question about it. She knows that Peter doubts the number that he was given, or he wouldn't be talking about it. She was put on the spot. She has an opportunity. I have one more thing to tell you men, though this can apply to the girls in this room too. Who you are as a guy is almost certain to rub off on your wife. who you are as a girl may rub off on your on you as a guy. Very likely might. Go to the story of Adam and Eve. Eve fed Adam the bad fruit. Who you are, the character that you are willing to keep in your heart, is going to affect your family. Sapphira is about ready to die. But I can tell you, her chances of salvation, the chances that she could have been made an honest woman and been saved, would have probably increased by about 95% if her husband had gotten right with God. Just because her husband got right with God doesn't mean she would have. But the chances of it happening would have been insanely greater than what she faced right now. Because she also is a liar. That's why her and him got married. They were alike. When they met each other and they talked over all the things of life, they agreed with each other. They felt comfortable around each other. It didn't matter if things were a little sloppy in the way they viewed life and holiness. It didn't matter the things that might have separated them weren't issues because they were too much alike. And so they got married. I don't know every single one of these details that I'm saying to be an absolute fact. These are normally true to life. Okay, it's always possible that that there can be exceptions to the rules of things that are normally true to life. It's possible that Sapphira was an impeccable person of great character when she was raised. And she married this guy and he totally corrupted her. But that's not normal. That's not the way life normally happens. She was like him. When they met, they agreed with each other. They got married. Now they're supporting each other in their sin openly. They may lie to each other. That's private. They can keep that from each other. But now they're going to lie to the church. They're going to support each other in this. So Sapphira comes to church. And Peter says, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." Now Peter is very bold in what he says next. Peter didn't say anything to Ananias about him dying, but he saw what God did to him. And he makes a connection right now that God's going to do the same thing to Sapphira. So in verse 9, "Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." "Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." You may join a church. You may attend a church. You may talk to the ministers of God all your life and live in open rebellion or secret sin, either one, and never face death in front of the people of God for your sin. That may happen to you. But we need a little bit, not only of the fear of God, but we also need a little bit of the fear of God associated with our churches. Because God wants His churches pure. God does not want sin in the church. And the only way to keep sin out of the church is to keep sinners out of the church. And if there's people who want to be pretenders, and they want to be a part of a church, but they don't want to live a godly life. It is best for our church and for every other church of God, it is best if the fear of God hovers over that church in the minds of the people. It says down in verse 13, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them." The rest. Who's the rest? Those are the people who didn't want God. Those are the people who didn't get right. Those are the people who didn't repent. They wouldn't dare to join the church because they saw sinners dying in it. I don't know of a single story I have never heard, and I'm not saying this has never happened, but I cannot tell you a single story from history where a person went and did a very, very wicked act and immediately died on the spot an unexplainable death. But there is story after story after story after story from church history about where somebody sinned under the preaching of a minister of the gospel and were struck dead within that 24-hour period by the obvious hand of God. I think the principle unto whom much is given, of him much shall be required, can apply in this situation. Because when somebody is, we're all sinners. God could strike everybody on earth dead right now and be just. But when somebody is out there living in sin against God, they are going to come to judgment someday. But when it is under the preaching of a minister of God, under the preaching of the gospel, under the influence of the Holy Spirit begging that person to get right with God, and they absolutely refuse, God is harder sometimes. I don't think that God is harder because their sin is so much worse as He is that He chooses sometimes some people somewhere. He chooses people that He knows are set in their ways, are not repenting, and He holds them up for an example of judgment to come. I believe that's what the Scripture tells us God did with Pharaoh. He held him up for an example. It says in verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Drop to verse 15. "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Then came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." The part we skipped there, verse 12, 13, and 14, is in parentheses, which says, "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." Unfortunately, that parentheses is so long that we miss, We've lost the start of the sentence by the time we get down to the rest of the sentence. And so it gets confusing to us. So we'll read those in two separate, we'll take those in two separate spots. So we have a church where people die for lying, and the ungodly will not dare to join. But it says, believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Now, if believers were added to the Lord at the rate of 3,000 in a day, and they kept coming on a daily basis, such as should be saved, we've already gone over. We're up to 5,000 people last we saw. And now, two people died in front of Peter for sin. And the church starts growing at a faster rate. It's absolutely unexplainable. It shouldn't be happening. If people die for sinning in front of Peter's face, the church should lose a bunch of its members. Its ministry should go downhill. The things that it's doing should dwindle, and fear should take hold for a while at least, while the dust settles from a happening like that. That's not what happens here. All that happened was a clear line was shown between the godly and the ungodly. And the ungodly wanted nothing to do with it. But when a church is pure, the gospel goes out and more people are saved. So believers started coming in greater numbers yet. Multitudes of them. It's time to close. Does anyone have any comments they would like to add to this passage? Let me say one thing, guys. We pray for revival in this church. If you don't want the kind of Christianity that's here in Acts chapter 5, you should get out before revival comes. Because you might be carried out if you don't get out. So when the power of God comes, it's not safe to lie anymore. Let's dismiss.